Those of you that are perhaps listening or watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning. And along with our congregation, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 11? If you're worshiping with us for the first time today, we preach through the Word of God expositionally, which means we take a book and we preach through it verse by verse. And we've been in the Gospel of Luke now for a little better than 3 years, almost halfway through. Some of that has to do with the preacher, and others has to do with the length of the book. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. In fact, Luke wrote the book of Acts and the book of the Gospel of Luke, and those two together comprise almost half of the New Testament. So we thank the Lord for His willingness many, many years ago. This morning we're going to venture into a passage of Scripture that starts here in the 37th verse of chapter 11, and goes all the way through chapter 13 of the book of Luke. And it is remarkable because we have Jesus teaching about hypocrisy. We call this Lessons on Hypocrisy. So I want us to read, beginning with verse 37. I'm going to read through the entire, or the remainder, rather, of the 11th chapter this morning, because even though there may be a separation between verse 44 and 45, depending on whether or not you have a study Bible, I would remind you again that the notes are not inspired, and so they are written by fallible individuals, and keep that in mind as we go through the Scripture. Luke writes, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you tithe men in rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them.' And one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us, you offend us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build the tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might said, that they might accuse him." Lessons on hypocrisy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. Our hearts have been prepared to receive the Word through prayer, through giving, through the music. But, Father, this is the most important time of worship. That's because the Spirit of God will move in our hearts and minds to illuminate us about Jesus and about His teaching. It is our prayer that you would remove any blinders from our eyes, from our hearts, from our minds, that we may understand what Jesus is teaching, and that we might be changed afresh and anew by the Word of God. Save every soul by Jesus this morning. In His name we make this prayer. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, Phantom of the Opera became the longest production and play on Broadway, written by Andrew Lloyd Webber. At the beginning of Act Two, there's a song that opens that act entitled Masquerade. And some of the lyrics go like this. Masquerade, paper faces on parade. Masquerade, hide your face so the world will never find you. Masquerade, every face a different shade. Masquerade, look around, there's another mask behind you. It's a beautiful spectacle. It's haunting. It's vividly colorful. It's tempting. And it prepares everyone for the entrance of the phantom who changes the masquerade ball into one of fear. Cornelius Plantinga wrote a book a few years ago entitled A Breviary of Sin, Not the Way It Is Supposed to Be. Almost all of us know that the world shouldn't be the way it is, but it is. And so in a chapter entitled Masquerade, he writes these words. If you're listening, say amen. To do its worst, he writes, evil needs to look its best. Evil has to spend a lot of time on makeup. Hypocrites have to spend time polishing their act and polishing their image. Hypocrisy is a homage that vice pays to virtue, it has been written. Vices have to masquerade as virtues, lust as love, thinly veiled sadism as military discipline, envy as righteous indignation. Domestic tyranny is parental concern. And this is so whether the masquerade takes the form of putting on an act or making up a cover story. Either way, deceivers learn how to present something falsely, and they exert themselves to make the presentation credible. Even Satan, who looks heroic to rebels, must masquerade as an angel of light in order to look merely plausible. This infernal embarrassment, Satan must appeal to our God-given appetite for goodness in order to win his way, suggests a significant feature of evil is to prevail. Evil must leech not only power and intelligence from goodness, but also its credibility. From counterfeit money to phony airliner parts to the trustworthy look on the face of a con artist, evil appears in disguise. Hence, it's treacherous. Hence, the need for the Holy Spirit's gift of discernment. Hence, the sheer difficulty at times of distinguishing what is good from what is evil. All of us, at one time or another, have been hypocrites. And all of us, pastor included, dabble in hypocrisy. And it is because of this that Jesus, in this teaching, reminds us that sin is the ultimate masquerade, and hypocrisy is the crown jewel of sins. Now, as we've looked at this passage of Scripture, we're reminded that Jesus has provided a tutorial to an ever-growing crowd on moral hypocrisy. Look back at verses 24 through 26. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places and seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. This is an affront and a teaching about morality over spirituality, on attempting to be self-righteous without the indwelling Spirit of God. And so Jesus here in verse 37 confronts the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he will carry this, as I said, all the way through chapter 13. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. The latter part of chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Look, if you would, at chapter 12 and verse 56. "Hypocrites, you cannot discern the face," you can discern, rather, "the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern the time?" And look at verse 15 of chapter 13. "The Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it to the water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath?'" So, the use of this word in English was first introduced when the Bible was translated into English. It is a word that makes all of us cringe. If you're listening, say amen. Here's the contemporary definition of hypocrisy. Image is more important than substance. How we look. Is that an indictment on our society? What's the worst danger that churches face in the 21st century? Is it secular hostility of the nuns, those that now claim that they have no religious affiliation, which in and of itself is hypocrisy? I find that hypocritical, but be that as it may. The spread of Islam, is that the single greatest danger the church faces today? The doctrinal errors of post-evangelical theology, is that the greatest danger churches face? Is it the increasing ignorance of the Word of God among so-called believers? Well, yeah, all of these are challenges to the movement of the church. But if we take the clue from Jesus, and we should, because He alone knows the hearts of men. If we take the clue from Jesus, then what we learn is this. The most severe threat to a church comes from those that are morally conservative, religiously active, and think that they are theologically correct. And yet, as the Pharisees, their hearts are far from God. Jesus maintained his most severe criticism for religious hypocrisy. Last week at the close of the message, we examined the seven woes that are contained in Isaiah chapter 5 and chapter 6. And this morning, as we've read from verse 37 through the close of chapter 11, we've seen that there are six woes that Jesus pronounces in a very short period of time on the Pharisees and lawyers, or the scribes. And when we get to those verses talking about the scribes, we'll go into more detail. But essentially, a scribe that Jesus here in the latter part of chapter 11 is chastising, is correcting. A scribe was one that taught the Pharisees to be self-righteous. So, Luke reminds Theophilus that Jesus is teaching about prayer beginning in chapter 11. And then the utilization of the Word of God is mentioned in verses 28. And that the Word of God trumps any sign that could be given to those that are self-righteous. And you will be reminded that the self-righteous had said Jesus is casting out demons by that Beelzebub. How hypocritical is that? Of course, last week as we moved to complete the examination of the antagonists and the skeptics, Jesus was teaching about the analogy of light in verses 33 through 36. And in verse 33, he said, No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. This is a reference to the Word of God. And the Word of God alone shines to brighten our darkened hearts, our souls and our minds. Our minds must be enlightened as well. He moves to teach that the light of our body is the eye. in these verses preceding what we've read this morning, which when viewing the Word of God illuminates the entire body. Look at verse 35. Therefore, take heed that that light which is in you is not darkness. Be careful that you are not hypocritical. Now, let's look at verse 37 just for a moment. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and sat down to eat. This is a remarkable illustration of our Savior. One of the Lord's endearing passions was that he was free to move among all types of people. Matters not. Jesus accepts the invitation, moves he with the Pharisee. Same, very similar to what happened in chapter 7 of Luke. And so what we learn from this is that Jesus is not selective in his evangelism. That regardless of whether they're moral people, seen here, or immoral people, Jesus loves them all. It echoes and reminds us of what Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10 when he says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost." Religious fanatics, liberals like the Sadducees, conservatives like the Pharisees, tax collectors, harlots, fishermen, lawyers, scribes, Jews, Gentiles, Americans, Europeans, Orientals, Africans, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus is not deterred by our sin. All God's people said, what a Savior. And if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, I would remind you that Jesus loves you. This you should know because the Bible tells you so. Jesus was remarkably open to all manner of sin because what else could he do? He was in a world that was saturated with sin. He came, John said, to his own did not receive him. And so, Jesus met with unbelievers for the purpose of teaching them about the glory of hallowing God the Father. We learned that in the prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, did we not? And we learned from this, as we do from the Gospels, that our Savior loves people. Now, he loves people, but he hates their spiritual ignorance. Let us not forget that willful ignorance and stupidity are not things that God overlooks. This willful ignorance and the blind stupidity are hypocritical, and they are works of the devil that keep us from the truth. No, Jesus is not pleased with ignorance. He loves people, and he desires they repent and by faith come to him as Savior. But his love does not mean he permits us to think and believe lies about his Father, about him and the Spirit. His heart's passion is always toward his Father, and he wants that for every person. He wants us to know his Father as he knows his Father. Do you? Our choice is to believe whatever we choose to believe, even when it counters the Word of God, angers him. And it brings severe condemnation. You see, Jesus loves us so much as disciples that he will not permit his disciples to think incorrectly about his Father. Yes, he loves all people, but he despises religious hypocrisy because it prides itself on image rather than substance. So as we look at this passage of Scripture here In verse 40, he uses the word foolish ones, which can also be translated hypocrite. And then, of course, in verse 44 in this passage, he talks about woe to you scribes and Pharisees as he ventures into verse 45, which is a confrontation with the scribes. He uses the word hypocrites there. As I said, it's a unique word, and it does cause us to cringe, especially if it's used to define the ways we live, because we all like to think that we're not this way. But we're all subject to appearances. So, the word, the singular word, talk about that just for a moment. The singular word hypocrite is found about 10 to 12 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's found only in the book of Job. And it references his four dear friends. So the Spirit of God recorded that many of the sayings of his friends, even though many of them were truthful, they were presented as hypocrites. Interesting. The Hebrew word means to be soiled, to be impious. I find it interesting that it's, as it's translated into the Greek, it means soiled, and in the passage that we've just read, the Pharisees questioning whether or not Jesus is clean. Jesus used the word, the singular word, three times in the New Testament, and it's only used by Jesus in the New Testament. Look back, if you would, at chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 39. In a parable, Jesus said, he spoke a parable to them, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not fall, both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That was one of the problems of the Pharisees, and we'll examine that as we venture through chapter 11. They always thought they knew more than the rabbi that was teaching. Now, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the first use in the Gospel of Luke of this word. And Jesus himself, of course, used it to define those that thought themselves to be greater or better or more righteous than he was. Now, the plural of the word, hypocrites, is found 20 times in the Word of God. In fact, it's found 17 times in the New Testament, and all 17 times Jesus used it. So already we have in the New Testament 20 times that Jesus would use either the singular or the plural. So that those are the nouns. And then there's the word hypocrisy, which is the verb. And this is found 5 times in the New Testament, and 3 times it's used by Jesus. So if we do the arithmetic here, we find that 23 times out of about 30 times in the Bible, the word or form of the word is used by Jesus himself. And it's strong. Yes, it is. It's meant to be strong. It's meant to challenge us. It's meant to make people stop in their tracks and take note of who they are. That is the reason it's used. It's not a kind word. Only the Trinity is unaffected by image. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're all impacted by image. If I did not have a tie on this morning, or perhaps was in the casual mode, or perhaps was as recalcitrant as Brother Michael and wearing his Baltimore shirt, then some of you would make a judgment, would you not? Oh, yeah, buddy, you would. Although it really has nothing to do with the message of God. But you would pass a judgment. Because of image. Look, if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Saul has been removed from being the king of Israel because of his sin with the Amalekites. "Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go, and I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears me, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town, trembling at his coming, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Now, why did they say that? Well, if you go back into chapter 15, you will find that Saul had killed the priest of the Amalekites as the prophet of God. So much for peaceful prophets. And so they knew that he was searching out those perhaps that would have supported the Amalekites. And they are fearful of the prophet. And by the way, we should be fearful of God's prophets. Not of the pastor, but of God's prophets. And so they come. Verse 5, he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was that when they came that he looked at Eliab, the oldest, and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." He's big, he's strong, he's tall, he's good looking. He's got a voice that rings. The ladies loved him. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance
or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart."
Did we just lose this? Okay, well, let's go with this. All right? The Lord looks at the heart. And the Lord is the only person that continually examines our hearts. We are driven by appearances. Let's go back now to Luke chapter 11. So in this passage from verse 37 through verse 54, Jesus intentionally, you don't use the word hypocrite without giving thought before you use it. So he intentionally enters into face-to-face confrontation. Before this, he's been teaching the crowds. But now it's a face-to-face confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes. And we know from the latter part of chapter 11 that they choose not to listen to him. Hey, we don't need to listen to this guy. He's of Beelzebub. So what they state in verse 15, they still believe by the time Jesus teaches them about their self-righteousness. Doesn't change their hearts. So does the teaching of Jesus change your heart? Or are you like these? I'm not going to listen to this babbler. As we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, may we learn the lessons of hypocrisy well. And let's ask ourselves some questions this morning. Why am I a hypocrite? In verses 37 through 41, the description there is, "I am a hypocrite when I am concerned with outward image rather than a godly heart." You could insert one word there, and that is symbol. More interested in symbols than in spirit. Verse 42, "I am a hypocrite when concerned with rules rather than God's love and justice." And the word that you can insert there is the word sincerity. Verse 43, "I am a hypocrite when concerned with recognition for spiritual accomplishments." The word you can use there is salutation, when I prefer to be praised for who I am. And then in verse 44, I'm a hypocrite when I'm ignorant of my spiritual deadness. Most hypocrites don't realize they're spiritually dead. And we know that because at the end of this chapter, they don't change their mind. They are spiritually dead and no change takes place. All right. Look at verses, let's read verses 37 through 41 again. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine. He went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." I'm a hypocrite when I'm concerned with outward image rather than a godly heart. Now let's talk about, I want you to learn about the background of the Pharisees, because, as I said before, they were well respected in Jesus' day. They were not the ones that the common folks would point out as being self-righteous. Many, many years before this time, they came from a group known as the Essedim. And that word is used today to describe to us the Hasidic Jews, those that are the most conservative, the most orthodox, with their beards and their ribboned locks and their yarmulkes that they wear on the back of their heads. I had mentioned to you a number of weeks ago that in flying from one point to the other, that across the aisle from me was an Hasidic Jew. And for the whole time that we were in the air, he had his Torah, which is the law of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, and he is reading and he is praying that whole time. So there was little evidence that these people inside were devoid of spiritual growth. 400 years before Christ, when the Greeks ruled Israel, the Apocrypha was written. And from the first and second Maccabees, we can gather something about the background of the Pharisees. And so the Essedim arose, and they were pious, they were dedicated, devout, consecrated. They were the spiritual ones. They were also strongly political and detested and despised Greek culture. They wanted to adhere steadfastly to the principles of Judaism. This came to a head when in 169, 168 B.C., a Syrian by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was king of Syria, invaded Israel. He went in and desecrated the temple, had it turned into, instead of being a temple to Yahweh, it was turned into the temple of Zeus. He slaughtered pigs in the temple and then took the high priest and forced the pig, the sacrifice of the pig, down the throat of the high priest. So, yeah, they were angry. If you know anything at all about ceremonial law in the Old Testament, you know how despicable that was to the Jews. So the Essedim aided and abetted the Maccabean revolution, where a Jew by the name of Judas Maccabeus and his sons revolted against the Greeks. Now, they were defeated over time, but by the time of Christ, the Essedim had a new name. And they were called the Parachute. Not the same spelling as we have, but that was the understanding. And it meant separation, to be kept apart from persons or things impure in order to attain the degree of holiness and righteousness required in those that would commune with God. The Parachute formed a league or brotherhood of their own called the Havaru. And the Havaru was a close, it was almost like a fraternity. So at the time of Jesus, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees across Palestine. And so they abstained from the common people. They certainly abstained from the Sadducees. They pledged themselves to strict observance of the Levitical law. And because of this, they scrupulously paid their tithes. That's what Jesus says in verse 52, verse 42 that we'll look at not this morning, but later on. They were scrupulous about the tithes, even to herbs. Now, we don't do that today, do we? But they wanted to make sure that the Levitical law was covered. They also paid other alms, given to the priests. They gave them to the tribe of the Levites. They gave to the poor. And they had conscientious regard for vows and for other people's property. And so this group became known as the Pharisees. Now, many of the most rigorous ones withdrew from public life. If you remember, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. And most of them were wealthy. We'll see that as we go through, especially when we get to Luke 15 and 16. Most of these men had accumulated quite a bit over their time. They detested because of Herod the Great and then Herod Antipas, who was the Herod during Jesus' day. He was Asmodean, which means he had a Greek background. He was Gentile, part Jew, part Gentile. They detested that. And so they didn't support Herod Antipas, although it's interesting that they did form a league with Pilate, who was a Gentile, in order to see Jesus crucified. Perhaps the height of hypocrisy. By the time Jesus came onto the scene, they had succeeded in infusing their own views and principles into the political and religious life of the people. Now, as with most movements or groups, not everything they did was evil. In fact, they were very instrumental in establishing education for the Jewish people, and this education system is still carried today all over the world. The religious education of Jewish people was established by the Pharisees over 2,000 years ago, and it's still followed today. The same sanctity that the priests followed when they ate meals in the temple, the Pharisees followed. And that's what we see in verses 37 and 38. They gathered the recitation of benediction so that they could pray to God, and after their ceremonial cleanliness, that's what we see here. After their ceremonial cleanliness, the Pharisees established for their meals, they then could proceed to eat. And a true Pharisee would observe this time and time again, every time they ate. Pharisees withdrew themselves from sinners they considered to be unclean. Quite a bit different from the Lord, who would fellowship with them. Turn back to Luke chapter 7 for a moment. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Jesus was always being invited to a meal. The pastor needs a meal. Hint, hint. Okay? And he went down to the Pharisee's house and sat down to him. You can look at me and tell I don't need a meal. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Luke uses that, does he not? When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought out an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself and said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is touching him. She is a sinner. Is that the way you look at people today? Very easy to do in our society. Very easy to have our I's dotted and our T's crossed and forget the grace of God that saved us is available to everyone that repents and calls on the name of Jesus Christ. So what we see in chapter 7 as we go to chapter 11, again, this Pharisee invites Jesus. What we saw in chapter 7 was in Galilee. What we see here in chapter 11 is in Judea. And so these Pharisees tried to force Jesus into the same kind of fanatical self-righteousness that they had. And when they were unsuccessful, they accused him of being from the devil. By the time that Jesus comes on the scene, they were manipulators of other classes. And Jesus uses the strongest language possible to describe them. If you're listening, say amen. The word hypocrite in the New Testament had its findings, or had its definition, rather, its origin in the Greek language. Now, I just told you about the background of the Pharisees, how they detested the Greek invasion, and that they formed a brotherhood, so to speak, that was given to the Levitical law. So when Jesus talks to them about being hypocritical, can you imagine? And he uses the Greek word. Can you imagine? Think about it for a moment. Here is a rabbi, a rabble-rouser, that uses a Greek word to define the Pharisees. How confrontational could that have been? But as I mentioned, the Lord stops at nothing to change the way we think about Him, and to change the way we think about His Father. And so, this Pharisee, apparently because he was moved by the teaching of Jesus, that's always a good thing, invited Jesus to come in and to eat, and Jesus does. And then verse 38 says, when the Pharisee saw that Jesus did not had the ceremonial cleansing, he marveled that he had not first washed with before dinner. Let me give you an illustration of what's going on here. The Pharisees, they determined that symbol, that a symbolic image, that ceremonial cleansing was greater than a godly heart. Now, folks, this isn't about hygiene. It has nothing to do with washing your hands before dinner. It's about ceremony. And so they had developed a ceremonial washing that they did to demonstrate their cleanliness, and also to demonstrate to those about them that they were to be saluted for their righteousness, to demonstrate their holiness. So this cleansing became an idol. And that's what symbols do. In fact, the ceremonial washing had been around a long time. In case they had been touched by a Gentile, or touched something a Gentile touched, or touched something an unclean person touched, or touched something else unclean, or touched a dead body. And Jesus mentions that in verse 44. You're walking over graves that you don't even know is there, and you don't cleanse yourself from watching over the graves. And you call me a child of the devil? This came to symbolize their holiness and their desire to be clean from all the defilements of the world. And so the Mishnah actually describes how this is done. They were to take no more than, this is all about symbol, all about ceremony, no more than an eggshell and a half of water per hand to cleanse themselves before a meal. And they would do it in this manner. I'm going to show you here in just a moment. They would do it in this manner. Have you seen how surgeons wash their hands, how those that are in the hospital and operating rooms, how they wash their hands? What do they do? How do they hold their hands after they're finished? Show me that. Like this, right? Why is that? Correct? So it drains down this way rather than off the fingertips, because if you do it this way, germs fall. Well, guess where they got that from? And so, I hope I can have an eggshell here. And if I spill, please, this is just a symbol. So don't get upset. But they would pour the water over their fingers and let it drain. And then they would wipe it. Now, this is my handkerchief, so it's, even though it is clean, it's probably had germs on it. But that's what the Pharisees did. And they would wipe and once again introduce impurities into their hands. No wonder Jesus called them hypocrites. We think, and that's what Jesus says here. He calls them to task in a number of areas here. He says that this symbolic cleansing is just that. It's only a ritual. It's not found in the Old Testament. It's not even found in the Old Testament as a law for the priest to follow. And he said, you conjured this up because of your superstition. He's preaching quite a bit about superstition here. You've conjured this up because of your superstition. Earlier, as we read in chapter 6, we see that Jesus himself or his disciples had passed through the cornfields, and they had taken the corn and they started to eat that. And then he was confronted then by the Pharisees, and he says, your disciples are not eating or not washing before they eat their bread. And Jesus says this, he says, and why do you transgress yourselves the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? The point is not the symbol, but the heart. He ignores the tradition. And he purposely says this, hey guys, I have no interest in being in your club, in your fraternity, because my Father is greater than all. He was willing to insult this man even before he ate dinner, because protecting the name of his Father is far more important to Jesus than insulting this man. Now, let's bring this to a close. Jesus ignored the tradition. And what we learn from this, all false religions and self-righteousness glorify symbols. The Greek Orthodox Church literally has this extravagant symbolism, elaborate dressings, head dressings. They have censers, they have icons everywhere. Not only the Greek Orthodox, but obviously the Roman Catholics. It literally overwhelms your senses. It's garish, it's bizarre. It is symbol, not spirit. And so, religion that has nothing inside proliferates the symbolic. Hindus, Islam, cults, the list goes on and on. False religion and spiritually dead people love symbols. Now, as we close this morning, I want us to think about something just for a moment. Often I've heard people say that, hey, being a member of a church is a symbol. Well, yes and no. But I want you to understand this. If you're listening, say amen. To be a member of a church is to make a public promise to live according to the Word and to support the work of the congregation. In the Bible, this is called a covenant. Every believer is part of a church as an organism, which is the spiritual body of Christ. But only by public promise can you be part of a church as an organization. A public promise or covenant is the basis for all society. Marriage, employment, citizenship, church membership, etc. are all relationships of accountability, and these are found in the Bible. But membership in a church is not like the membership in a social club or other organizations. Most organization members are consumers. The organization exists to serve them. Church of Christ is a completely different community. Membership means ministry and service, going from being a consumer to being a provider of God's love and care to others. At Flat Creek, we take seriously that we are a church not for ourselves, but for others. We're hypocrites when we promote the symbol over the spirit. So let's be careful that we do not fall into this trap. And let's trust Jesus alone as the one that can give and provide to us the nature of who He is so that we might live like Him. Let's pray. Father, into Thy hands we commit the remainder of this service, and we ask that over these next few moments, perhaps if there is one that is lost, that they would have seen their sinfulness this morning and that the Spirit of God would move in their hearts so that they would confess that they are sinners before You and need to be born again. As children of God, it's a strong language, Father, and we're going to witness this over the next couple of Sundays. But it's language that we need to be reminded of. We thank You that You won't leave us to ourselves. You won't leave us to our own machinations. That we, Father, must be completely open to the truth and the Word of God. We pray that You'd have Your sweet will, Your divine way, in the remainder of this service this morning. In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen.
Someone might take this to mean that we need to out-Pharisee the Pharisees. They were the most meticulous Jewish students of the Mosaic Law and the most rigorous enforcers of its details. The tradition had grown up that there were 246 positive commandments of the law in the first five books of the Bible and 365 prohibitions. Do the math and you get to 316 or so. 613 so. Laws in the Old Testament. Getting these right and keeping them meticulously was the vocation of the Pharisees. So does Jesus mean that we are to be even more meticulous in tying up the laws and shaping our behavior around them? John Stott writes, "It is not so much, shall we say, that Christians succeed in keeping some 240 commandments when the best Pharisee may only have scored 230. No, Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it is deeper, being a righteousness of the heart. The righteousness which is pleasing to God is an inward righteousness of mind and motive, for the Lord looks on the heart." And He's looking at your heart this morning. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, perhaps as a non-Christian, this may sound strange to you. But I'm here to witness to you that the Spirit of God, the Word of God, says that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and rose again the third day. And the only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ, through His blood of Calvary. We can't save you, but with an an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and you can leave here today with that assurance. As a child of God, this is strong language, no doubt. And Jesus is using it with an unbeliever. They're very meticulous about the morality, but they still have no spirit. So as a child of God this morning, let's ensure that our spirit is aligned with what we learn in the teachings of Jesus. Perhaps the Lord is leading you to the fellowship of this church. You need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that. Or unite with him by statement of faith or transfer of letter. We encourage you to do that. As a child of God, perhaps there is something in your life that you need to ask the Lord to guide you to repent of and confess so that he can restore to you the joy of your salvation. What number, Brother Mike?
268.
268.